As we open up to the book of James, dear Father, would you make yourself sweet to us on the pages of Scripture? Would you encourage us? Would you inform us? Would you give us perhaps new information and new knowledge? But would you so work this morning that, Jesus, you become more sweet to us, that we follow you increasingly and more faithfully? We ask it in Jesus' name. Whenever I see Bruce do a kid's sermon, whenever I see our kids go back to Sunday school, I'm often taken back to my own Sunday school experience, which was far less artistic than Elder Bruce can draw. I think that's a spiritual gift, brother. You might want to document that. But I went to Sunday school as a little kid, and I remember very distinctly going through two different seasons as a child, as a small child in Sunday school. Maybe this will encourage Sunday school teachers. But there was one season that I went through in my kids' sermon days where I was a little kid answering all the right questions. Being that kid. But then I distinctly remember also I went through a season where my main memory of Sunday school was I was in the Sunday school class to actually be disruptive. And I would say ridiculous things, and I figure I knew all the answers, so Sunday school teachers, be encouraged. My cousin and I are very distinctly remember we're in a Sunday school class so that we could disrupt the teacher. That was our overt mission. And one of the teachers that taught the class one day, I remember, taught me something that I'll never forget. If you ever think your kids aren't listening during a children's sermon, let it be known to you. I remember a woman pulled me over in Sunday school. She grabbed me and she said, David, I want you to do something. Put your hand up in front of your face. She said, and she did this. She blew on her. She said, now put your hand up in front of your face. She did this. Did you notice that from the same mouth, it can be refreshing or it can be scorching? Be careful what you say in Sunday school. And isn't that amazing? I never forgot that. If you ever doubt that you're having an effect in the lives of your children, I remember that illustration to this day. And not only that, but I want to suggest to you that that memory from that children's sermon, I'm glad Bruce didn't steal it. It is entirely what our passage is about this morning. We are in a section of James. We are going through this book as a church. And have you noticed that this past week, as Bruce has put it, as he has illustrated it for us, and as we're going to encounter this morning in God's word, that your mouth this past week was likely used to speak tender words to some, as well as it was likely used to speak destructive words in other instances. Is it really 11 million per year? James is going to take the time. From the same mouth can come heat or hot air or cold air, refreshing or scorching. James is going to take the time to get the elephant out of the room and to address that directly in James chapter 3. Would you read along with me? I'm beginning in verse 1. James is writing, and he writes this, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. But if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Although they are large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And from the same mouth come blessing and curses. Cursing, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is God's word. I think there are plenty of things in the passage that we just read that are very disturbing this morning. But it's a great one for us to pause and wrestle with. Maybe you notice that the word tongue is repeated. It's all throughout this text. As a matter of fact, if you very clearly ask, what is James' focus in this passage? It is a matter of words. It is all about the tongue. But perhaps also, maybe you notice that the word hell, Gehenna, is explicitly used here, which is a little bit of cause for you to sit up and pay attention. But probably, I think, the most disturbing thing about James chapter 3, here it is that James chapter 3 follows James chapter 2. That's the most disturbing thing. Because here's how chapter 2 ends. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Okay, James 2 says, if there isn't evidence of your faith, you probably don't have living faith. And that's what chapter 2 is about. And the next logical thing, for some reason, in this brother's mind, is to talk about the tongue, is to consider our words, to think about how we are speaking. So there are three things on your outlines. I'd love for you to follow along. You'll notice you probably got one when you came in. He gives us, James, three things about words. When he considers what it means to live out your faith, to not have dead faith in regards to your speech. Let me give you the three. The first is a more serious understanding of words. Beginning with verse 1, look at what I mean. James gives us a more serious understanding. In verse 1, he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Stop there for a second. That is quite an attention getter. Verse 1, it right after saying faith without works is dead, you can imagine that if this letter were read in public or spoken or preached as a sermon in a church, there would be a couple people in the congregation sitting there saying, I'm with you, James. Faith without works is dead. I got you. I don't want dead faith. I want to evidence my faith. So, James, I want to do what you're doing. I want to stand up. I want to teach people. I want to be a preacher. I want to share my faith with others. I imagine that response may have been common in the congregation. James chapter 3, so don't be a teacher. You see what he's doing? I mean, this is right up there with a speaker at a youth conference who's, you know, like you get all the youth together and you're trying to energize them and say, you guys need to do some good, yay! And everyone gets really pumped up and you're like, don't go into ministry. Don't be a missionary, okay? Let's pray. It would be awkward, and that's what he's doing. Why is he doing that? It's an attention getter. He's saying, here's why. Teaching, speaking, preaching, writing books of the Bible, by definition, is professional talking. Got it? And anything to do with words should be held with such a sense of seriousness that not many of you should be teachers. There is a heaviness about anything that has to do with talk, words, speech, it should stir in you heavy, weighty, sober feelings, my friends. That's what James is saying. You want to write it in on your sheets. I think this is very sobering. You want a more serious understanding. Here's what he's saying. James is teaching us that our mouths are the main way we evidence our sinfulness. I believe that's what the apostle is saying. Our mouths are the main way that we show that we are sinful human beings. I have a 4-year-old in my house, and I'm not kidding when I say she loves to play games, and she's very good at imaginative play. But can I tell you what a popular game is right now in the Roy's home? On any given day, she's pretending to be a different animal, okay? And true story, here's the game. I'll say, hey, be a squirrel. And she'll start climbing on the furniture. She'll pretend to have a tail, and she'll start digging around looking for nuts, right? And then I'll change it, and I'll say, okay, pretend to be a pig. And she'll throw the brown blanket on the floor, and she'll jump in it and roll around in the mud. It's all well and good and cute. She's under 5. Here's the point. She has already understood that animals always evidence themselves by certain very obvious characteristics. Okay. James comes along, says, let's play the same game. Here's his game. Act like a sinful human being. You know what you got to do? Just talk. Start speaking. Go through your week and have someone follow you around with a microphone. That's how humans evidence their sinfulness. Sinful speech. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Wow. Consider that alongside James 1:18, which says this, God has brought us forth by the word of his truth. So you see what James is doing? He's alluding so much back to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Genesis. And he's saying, consider this, friends. God speaks. God speaks. And humans are the only thing in all creation that has that ability to speak and is spoken to. God is the word, and in the beginning was the word. And if you ever want to be convinced that you fall short of the glory of God, consider your words. Think about some of the things that have poured out of your mouth this week. The Bible makes a case about it. If you want to tremble before a holy God, here's the answer. Think about your mouth. Do you remember in the book of Genesis? You know, God speaks. What is the actual first sin after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3? You ever thought about that? Yes, the actual sin, but what is the first one after the first sin or the second sin? Here it is. The woman you gave me, she made me do it. Bottom paraphrasing. You know what that is? That's a sin of words. That's speech. We call it blame shifting. Right in the book of Genesis. You can trace this pattern throughout the scripture, such that in Romans chapter 3, when the apostle Paul wants to make an argument that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, how does he do it? Can I give you a snippet? Here's what he says. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And he's quoting Psalm 5, 10, and 140. Or do you remember when the prophet Isaiah has a vision of Jesus Christ in glory, and Jesus is being worshipped by angels, and he sees God, and he says, I am a sinful person. He doesn't just say, wow, I'm a sinful person. Isaiah says, woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Because your mouth in the scripture is always an evidence that you fall short of the glory of God. Because you're created in the image of God, but you don't live up to the glory of God. And both King David and the Apostle Peter, they say this, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Or as our children's sermon, as Bruce, as Jesus himself said, out of the overflow of the heart, mouth speaks. And James knows that. So he says, God help us all who make a living from talking. God have mercy on us if you are in the business of speaking in front of people. It's such a heavy thing. The question is, do you think about words like that in the first place? Have you considered that what it would be like in your home to have a healthy respect for words? Because you know the saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words, those can shape your soul. Another application of this, I believe James is saying, please do not envy people who have gifts that they exercise in public, like teachers and preachers, like pastors. If you're in a church, that does not mean you need to be a teacher. If you go to a mega conference, that does not mean you should be up behind the podium. You should pray for your teachers. Talk about an intimidating passage to preach on. Just the idea this morning that my words could bring a sense of sinfulness to God's word. Lord, have mercy. It's appropriate. The more serious understanding is the first thing that James chooses to give us about words. Now, it's amazing where he goes next. James gives you, here it is, a more serious understanding. But guess what? Here's gift number two. James also gives us a new vision for godliness. See that printed on your sheets. Look at where logically he chooses to go next. Look at verse 3, please. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships. And though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. What's James saying? Okay, let's just pause. Notice there are two illustrations that are given very quickly. The two illustrations that James uses to press his point home further. Horses and boats. Why is he talking about horses and boats? Here's the idea. A horse is one of the largest land animals. A boat is one of the largest, basically, sea vessels, not animals. So he picks an animal and a vessel, and he says, think about both of them. Here's what's common to both illustrations. They are huge. They are huge things. In both cases, here's the pattern of his illustration. You have a large thing, and you have a small thing. Horse, bit. Boat, rudder. See it? That's the parallel. And in his depiction, the small thing is actually the factor that determines the big thing. A fairly simple illustration, but man, it's actually very, very powerful. Here's what he's saying. James is saying, not only are words important, you see it there on the screen, your words are key to your holiness. Your words are so important that what comes out of your mouth is a key, crucial, although you tend to think it's small. It is a key part of what it means for you to live upright and holy as a person before the living God. Your words are key to your holiness. Many of you know I hang out on a college campus most of my week. I sit with college students, college men for a living. We share life together, and a common conversation that I'm engaged in and week out sounds a little bit like this. Maybe you can relate. You know that feeling of just wretched frustration? I did it again. Stupid pattern of sin is back in my life. What is wrong with me? I'm really struggling with temptation right now. These are just common things that we talk about and we share life. I can't fight this. I can't seem to beat this. I'm pulling my hair out. Dave, I don't feel strong enough. Have you been there? So let's just clear that question up real quick. Because I'm sure you've been there. Are you strong enough to overcome your sin? In a sense, no. Neither are you strong enough to overpower a horse. Are you strong enough to just defeat your anger tomorrow? The answer is no. Neither are you strong enough to push a boat. But you can push a boat. You can steer a horse. You do it by way of invisible master control switch. That's what James is saying. And he is drawing a parallel for you to say, Christian, do you know holiness works like that? Do you know how godliness and growth, that there is an invisible key to godliness that many Christians overlook or don't know about because they think it's so small? It's your tongue. It's your words. Don't some of you feel like you're being battered by storms right now? Don't you feel that? Don't some of you feel like, man, I feel like a large ship and I don't feel like I'm in control. The waves are just driving me. If it's a good day, the storm pushes you this way. If it's a bad day, you kind of fall over that way. You struggle relationally. You regularly are taken with lust. You're engaged in sexual sin. Maybe you struggle with depression or conflict or hopelessness, and James comes along and says, Here's the unlikely answer. Have you ever considered your words? Could the things that you are saying or not saying, things that you're saying out loud, or the things that you're saying under your breath quietly, have something to do with the struggle you see relationally? James would make the case, look at the boats, look at the horses. It helps explain why you're going off a cliff. Can I give you an example? We have a child in our home that struggles with eating and throwing up. Many of you know that. And we have gone through medical procedures and tried to bend over backwards, and we've kind of tried to do everything, okay? Last week, she threw up in our house. I was the one there with the bowl catching it. And it was just sort of a day in the life of the Roy's home, except this is what came out of my mouth. God, this is so stupid. Why do I even bother? And let me tell you, when words like that are spoken, I want to suggest to you that the rest of the day tends to unravel. I go places emotionally that I never thought I could. I think things, I consider things, my whole countenance is often sunk. And I find my relationship with my wife is more difficult. I don't really want much to do with God. Part of it is because I actually gave voice to shaking my fist at God. Perhaps you do the same. But there are other days when same thing will happen, same event will happen, and then either out loud or quietly, I will say, God, this is hard, but you are a good God. And I want to suggest to you, and I want to, like, do you notice that those days are actually guided? They're navigated. They're not storm-tossed. They're difficult, but usually you get where you want to go. Here's how one theologian says it. He says the tongue is so much more than what we actually say out loud. In fact, actual speech is probably only a small percentage of the use of the tongue. We cannot think without formulating thoughts in words. We cannot plan without describing to ourselves step by step what we intend to do. We cannot imagine without painting a word picture before our inward eyes. We cannot write a letter or a book without talking it through in our minds onto the paper. We cannot resent without fueling the fires of resentment in words addressed to ourselves. We cannot feel sorry for ourselves without listening to the self-pitying voice which tells us how hard done by we are. But if our tongue were so well under control that it refused to formulate the words of self-pity, the images of lustfulness, the thoughts of anger and resentment, then those things are cut down before they have a chance to live. The tongue has deprived them of any power to switch on that side of our lives. It is in this way that, and he quotes, if anyone makes no mistake in what he says, he's a perfect man. The tongue is more than an evidence of spiritual maturity. The tongue is the means to it. I think that's very insightful. And perhaps be helpful to ask again, friends, do you think about words like that? Winning the battle of your words will help you win every battle. And perhaps that's why many of you are losing today. Tongue, your words, are key to your holiness. Second thing you see there. This one is less chipper. I believe this passage also suggests that your words are a favorite tool of Satan. I don't mean to be dark here, but verse 5b, and it just speaks for it. So how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. Here it is. And set on fire by hell. Did James really have to throw that in there? Notice he has a third illustration. The image has changed from one of something that is in control to something that is completely out of control. Not horses, not boats. Now he's talking about forest fires or a life that is set on fire. Do you remember not long ago in California they had the wildfires? Headline news every day. Here are a couple of taglines from it. People are being displaced by the wildfires. Property damaged. People displaced. Out of control. Those are just some of the CNN front page articles when they had the California wildfires. James is saying, I see that happen all the time. Just never makes the news, though. What it is careless words. He's elevating it a step further. Reckless words, harsh words, they're not bad. That would be an understatement. Careless words are actually demonic. Set on fire by hell. I wish it wasn't there. But why is it that you still remember careless words spoken to you, over you, when you were a small kid? You remember them. Why is it that some of the most hurtful memories you have in your home, some of the most difficult struggles relationally you have, perhaps with your spouse, have you noticed the damage that is done when careless words abound? Because your words, they're just kind of a favorite go-to tool of the enemy. That's what James is saying. Most people think they're going to ruin their lives by some big dramatic sin like adultery, and some often do. Certainly, that happens. But I don't think most people realize that the spark that will kindle that blaze are actually the careless words that people think, say, the emails that you write that are harsh and terse, the thoughts under your breath. Friends, this is very serious. This is a tremble in fear and say, Lord, have mercy passage. And if you want to do an experiment with me, here it is. You think this would be easy to do. For the rest of today, consider, speak only what is true and uplifting. Follow the kid's sermon today and see if your day is charted and navigated, or if you still feel storm-tossed. You'd think that would be easy to do. Try an experiment. Consider whether or not you could actually navigate the course of the rest of today by choosing to speak words that aren't self-pitying or angry or God, what's wrong with you? But choose to evidence God's grace, and you will notice that a whole new realm of godliness is unlocked before you. James is giving us a new vision for godliness. There's a last thing. There's a final thing about words in our last section. James gives us, with this we'll close, he gives us, he talks about a more serious, talks about them, he gives them a more serious understanding. He gives us a new vision for godliness. Lastly, he gives us a greater love for the gospel. When you think about words, this last thing should also occur to you. It's in verse 7. Here's how he ends. Look at how this ends. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. Restless evil, full of deadly poison. Verse 11, skip down. He says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh and salt water? And it's a rhetorical question. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Do you notice how James ends this passage? It's very similar to what Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It actually seems like a big downer, because he actually makes the case, after talking about it being key to holiness, after exhorting us, be careful what you say, he kind of goes on a rampage talking about animals by saying, no human being can actually tame the tongue. See how most sermons end? Go out there, you can do it. Here's how James ends. And you can't do it. Thanks. If you are yielding salt water out of your mouth, he is saying it is because you are a salt pond. If you have evil words coming out of your mouth, it's because you are an evil pond. So what are we going to do? Are we doomed to be set on fire by hell? Is the natural question after reading James 3. Am I just going to be an instrument of Satan? No. Not so with you. He says these things should not be so because of the truth of the message of the gospel. Something very interesting about this passage. James is fully aware that in Acts chapter 2, there's a parallel thing that happened. Something amazing happened in Acts chapter 2. You can go and read it. It's the place in the New Testament where we read there was fire from heaven. Not fire from hell, fire from heaven, literally, because the Holy Spirit was given. It was poured out, and it was given to the church of Jesus. Fire from heaven comes, and what is the goal of fire from heaven? It is that people are commissioned to speak the message of the gospel. That's Acts chapter 2. Jesus, God, shows up in a tangible way to say, go, you're equipped, speak about Jesus. So how do you apply a verse like verse 10? From the same mouth come blessing and curses. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. James is admonishing us, don't do that. My suggested application for you is this. Talk about the gospel. You know your tongue is going to be hijacked as a tool of the enemy. You know that that's fire from hell coming to set ablaze your whole life. There is a fire from heaven, though. It's when you talk about Jesus. It's when over lunch you decide to say, you know what, I mean, you know, you kind of degrade into catty conversation. Don't do that. Guard against that, but decide to talk about the fact. Isn't it amazing that Jesus came to pursue you? How amazing is it that God has predestined you? Talk about what it must have felt like for Jesus to bleed out and die for you. Because he loved you. Talk about the forgiveness of sins and the price that he paid. And most definitely talk to people who have not heard that message before. People whose life is totally set ablaze. They need to hear the message of Jesus. So is this application to be quiet? It is to fill your speech with fire from heaven. Romans 10. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And here it is. And how are they to hear without someone preaching or someone speaking? If you want to control and navigate your life, if your heart is full of what Jesus has done for you, if you look at and consider and think about the cross again this morning and you go, he did that for me. The overflow of your mouth will be the message of Jesus. Choose to fill your speech with the message of Jesus. Actively talk about what he has done for you. And I want to suggest to you, the course of your life is charted rather than you feel like a storm-tossed person. Friends, this is a serious thing. Would we be people who have a greater love for the gospel, who have salt ponds being transformed into springs of life that speak living water to each other? Would you be conscious of your words today? Would you consider the ways that your words, spoken, unspoken, mumbled under your breath, emails, letters, are affecting your marriages this week? And by God's grace, would we be those who speak the wonders of Jesus? It's a matter of words. It's a matter of life and death. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are the Word made flesh.